Well, happy Easter. It's good to see you. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to John chapter 16, verse 33, and we're going to start there. But today is an exciting day for a lot of families. People are going to gather, probably for a meal. You'll have a feast. Somebody will be called on as the designated prayer. How many of you have a person in your family like that? They always are the ones that have to pray, right? Yeah, that's me and our family. And so we'll pray and we'll thank God for this great day, this Easter Sunday, when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They'll thank the Lord that Jesus Christ came to this earth. He died. He rose again. We have the promise of eternal life. We have the promise of heaven. And then somebody somewhere probably is going to have an Easter egg hunt. Anybody going to have an Easter egg hunt, y'all? Yeah. That was always a point of contention around our family because, especially at the church, we always had big problems at the church for Easter egg hunts. I'll tell you why. Because kids would show up and there'd be a certain amount of eggs out there. They're filled with candy. And kids have their Easter basket. And Nathan loved candy. And Nathan was bigger and stronger and faster and smarter and more intelligent than all the other kids. And he would run out there and he would pick up all the eggs except for two or three. And there would be kids everywhere crying because they didn't get any eggs. And so the leader of the egg hunt would go over there to Nathan's basket and steal his eggs and give to the other kids. And then Nathan would start crying. And so it was a problem, wasn't it, Nathan? So Nathan, we got you a basket filled with chocolate today, so it's good. Okay. I want you to go back with me. We think about the resurrection story, and we've already heard the story of the resurrection through the song and through the music we've sung. I want you to go back with me to the upper room. This is a room that was upstairs. Jesus met with his disciples there, and they had sat for a meal, a real meal. They had eaten, and then Jesus got up, and he wrapped a towel around his waist, and he went around, and he washed his disciples' feet, even Judas Iscariot, who was going to betray him. And after the supper, Jesus would give them an example of how we're supposed to celebrate the Lord's Supper. He would give a piece of bread, and he would say, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Whenever you eat this, remember me." And then he would give some wine, and they would drink the wine. He would, "This is my blood, which is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he gave Judas a piece of bread because they were having a discussion about who would betray him. And he gave Judas the bread and he says, "What you do, do quickly." And Judas would run out. He was the treasurer. Other disciples didn't know why he left. They didn't understand that he was necessarily the one that would betray Christ. They thought maybe he was going to help a benevolent case or maybe he was going to buy some provisions. But Judas ran out, betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of a common slave, and he would go and betray Jesus. Now, and so Judas is sort of out of the picture until he shows up in the Garden of Gethsemane, he betrays Christ with a kiss. But the other disciples were there with Jesus, and in the upper room, Jesus would spend the next hour or so explaining to them and getting them prepared for what was about to happen, because he was about to be tried at night, which was illegal. He was going to be tried without legal representation, which was illegal. He would be tried and sentenced on the same day, which was illegal. He would be tried in a Roman court, declared innocent, and then condemned to death on a cross by the Romans, which was illegal. And so Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for what's about to happen over the next few hours. And so he begins, John 4, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so Jesus is preparing his disciples. He tells them, "I'm going to send a comforter, the Holy Spirit, and he's going to help you through this. He's going to be there to guide you and to help you and to lead you." And he begins to talk to them about the fact that they need to abide in Christ. They need to be plugged into Christ. Even though he's not going to be physically present, he's going to be at the right hand of the Father. He's going to be interceding for them. He would just send the Holy Spirit to help them and to comfort them. He said, "Y'all need to abide in me, because if you abide in me, you're going to bear much fruit." He gets to chapter 16. And at some point, he leaves the upper room and he starts heading out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's teaching them all the way. He's teaching them, talking to them nonstop. You know, he says, I'm going to go away for a little while, but then I'm going to come back, and then I'm going to go away again. And they say, well, Jesus, how do we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And so this is a beautiful picture of how this is going to be laid out. And then Jesus gets to the last sentence that he's going to speak to his disciples corporately. 11 disciples. And he would, later on, he would speak to some of them specifically on the cross. He would make 7 statements and he would speak to them individually. But the last thing he said to his disciples before he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, prays a long prayer called the priestly prayer, and then he's arrested. The last thing he says to them, the very last sentence, the hinge that puts all this together is John chapter 16, verse 33. And so let's see what Jesus told his disciples, which I think is the last pre-crucifixion, the last thing he said before the crucifixion was John 16, 33. These things have I spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I'm going to go ahead and give you the 3 points to the sermon today. The first one is this: God has a design for our life. And God's design for our life is for us to live in peace. That's point number one. Point number two is, when we depart from God's design, we find ourselves in a place of brokenness. And when people get to a place of brokenness, they try all kinds of things to get out of brokenness. Sometimes people try relationships to solve the brokenness in their life. Sometimes people turn to work, trying harder, putting more effort into getting out of the brokenness. They say, I can do better, I can try harder, I know I failed, but I can do better, I can make this. And so they try harder. Some people, to get out of the brokenness, turn to alcohol, drugs, promiscuity. And so they try all kinds of things to get out of the brokenness that they are in, but they can't get out of it. They can try and try and try, but they can never break out of the brokenness in their lives until they find point number 3, which is the gospel. The word gospel means good news. And the gospel, when we talk about the good news, we talk about the good news of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ came to address the brokenness in our lives. He came to be the sacrifice, to give his life on a cross, to wash our sins away. And that's why he came. And so let's go back and let's unpack those 3 points. The first point is this: God's design for us is that we might live in peace. Now, John says this in this verse. He says, these things have I spoken to you, this is Jesus, that in me you may have peace. And so Jesus said that you can find peace, but you're going to find it in me. And that's the only place you're going to find peace. Now, the word peace is a Greek word, the word eirene. And that word literally means this. It means to join or tie together in a whole. It gives the idea of wholeness for all the essential parts to come together. And so to be at peace doesn't mean that life is going to be tranquil, like a lake. I love to go to the lake when there's zero wind on the lake. It is so peaceful. It's smooth, and I like it. And so a lot of people think, well, that's what peace is. Peace is just tranquility. Well, that's not peace. Peace is when two things come together to make a whole, or things come together to make a whole. Let me give you an example of peace from the Bible. in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, we read about Adam and Eve and how God put Adam and Eve into the garden. They two came together. You know, Adam was by himself, and then God said, I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. So God made Eve, and he put them together, and they lived in the garden, and they lived in peace. The two became together. The garden of Eden was a place of wholeness. They had all the food they wanted. They had to work, but it was pleasant to work. They had everything that they needed in that garden, and they were at peace. And so a picture of peace is how all the essential parts come together. Now let me tell you that this word peace is used four different ways in the New Testament. First of all, it's used to refer to national peace. Over in Acts chapter 4, or 24, verse 2, it talks about the peace of a nation, that a nation is to be at peace. And that's what we want. We want our nation. We want the world. We would love for there to be world peace. And so one of the ways that word peace is used in the New Testament is to refer to national peace. Another way is to refer to peace and harmony between two people. Like we're talking about marital peace or unity in the church or unity in your office or unity in a business. We're talking about people getting along and liking each other and becoming a whole and having wholeness. Paul uses the word in 1 Corinthians chapter 17 chapter 7 verse 15 when he's talking to this woman whose husband has left her. And he's left her and he's not a Christian. And before he left her, they were in turmoil and because of his the way he was living. And he was not a good husband. He was unfaithful to her. And so finally, the guy just ups and leaves her. And the Apostle Paul writes to her and says, listen, let him go. He says, let him go because God has called us to peace, to have wholeness. And a third way the word peace is used in the Bible is to refer to safety and security and prosperity. It's used in Luke 11, 21 to talk about how a man's goods are in peace and how you protect your home, you put a security system in your home, you put a security system in the church, you have peace here because you want to protect your prosperity. But when someone comes in and they take your stuff that doesn't belong to them, they break into your peace. We had a guy come in our church not too long ago. He took things that didn't belong to him. He stole property that was mine. It wasn't his. And he disrupted my peace. But the fourth kind of peace is the peace that only Jesus Christ can bring to a person's life. It's the spiritual peace that he talks about here in John 16:33. He says, I have spoken these things to you that in me you might have peace. And so, God's design is for us to live in peace. God wants national peace. He wants peace in your family. He wants you to be protected. He wants you to be prosperous. God has nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with prosperity. God desires that for you. But more than anything, He wants you to be at peace with Him through Jesus Christ. And so that's the first point. God's design is for us to live in peace. The second point is this. When we depart from God's design, we find that we are at a place of brokenness in our lives. John says it like this, or Jesus said it like this, and John recorded it. He says, in the world you will have tribulation. Now, there's a contrast there. Jesus says that in me you might have peace. He says, but in the world you're going to find tribulation. Now, the word tribulation, we think of that word, and we think of tribulation as like bombs and great disruption. And we think of, like, if you've been around the church for very long, you think about the tribulation that's coming in the future. And there is a time that's going to be the tribulation, and there's going to be a time of chaos, and there's going to be a time of war, and it's going to be very difficult, and that is going to be a time of tribulation, but the word here does not mean that. As a matter of fact, it's really simple meaning. This word tribulation here, it means this. It means that in the world, you're going to have pressure. You're going to be constricted. It means to rub together. It refers to the internal pressure that someone feels, causing them to feel confined, restricted, or hemmed in. Let me give you an illustration of that from the Old Testament. You remember the guy named Jonah. Jonah was a good man. Jonah was a good preacher. He was a great evangelist. And God called Jonah. He said, Jonah, I've got an assignment for you. I want you to go down to Nineveh, and I want you to preach to the Assyrians. And Jonah heard that call, and immediately in Jonah's heart, he said, I'm not going to do it. See, Jonah was living in peace until God came and asked him to do something he didn't want to do. And Jonah basically said, God, I'm not going to do it. I refuse to go down there. So what did Jonah do? He went down to a seaport. He bought him a ticket, and he got on the ship. He ran from God. He departed from God's design. And so what happened? Well, remember he got on that ship? Pretty soon what happened? Wind started blowing. Storm came up. Ship started rocking. And it says in there many times in the book of Jonah, it says the storm became more tempestuous. It got rougher and rougher and rougher. And what did Jonah find himself in a place of? Tribulation. He was hemmed in. He was in conflict. He was in a situation he thought there was no way to escape. And so what did he do? Remember the story? Everybody started praying to their gods. What did Jonah do? He went down into the belly of the ship and went to sleep. He became despondent. He didn't care. They came down there and said, wake up, wake up. You need to call on your God. We're all going to die. And so Jonah goes up there and he says, no need for me to call on my God. He said, I'm running from God. And I'm the problem. I am the reason for this storm. He said, what y'all need to do is just throw me over the ship. And they said, no, we don't want to do that. Let's pray. We'll just pray. Maybe the storm will quiet down. Storm got worse. And so they said, well, maybe we will throw you overboard. And so they did. They chunked Jonah over the side of the ship. Now, Jonah's problem just went from bad to worse. Because now he's in the ocean. He's not in a raft. As far as I know, he didn't have a preserver, a life preserver. And now he's in a situation he really can't get out of. And you think, that was bad. Well, then God appointed a big fish to come and swallow Jonah. Now, I think this is a pretty good definition to say that if you're in the belly of a fish, you are hemmed in. I would say that you are restricted. I would say that you are in a place where you really can't get out of there. We think about brokenness in this world. We think about the absence of peace. Do you know, I did a little research, and as far as our nation, did you know that in the history of our nation, in 239 years of history, we've been at war 228 years of 239 years, which means we've been at war 93% of the time that we've been a nation. Did you know that since 1945, in the United States of America, we've only been at peace for 26 days? If you look at it from a world perspective, in 3,400 years of world history, we've only had 268 years of peace, which means that in the world, 92% of the time, there has been a war going on somewhere. And so you see that there's not a lot of peace on the world stage. We began to talk about families. Do you know that I think today families are under attack probably more than ever before? I think there's probably more brokenness in families than we've ever seen before. There's divorce has always been around 50%. It's no different in the church than it is in secular world. We see people pursuing all kinds of relationships, trying to get out of their brokenness, and they can't seem to break out of the brokenness they feel. We see people who are in addictions and problems, and they can't seem to break out of the brokenness that they're in. Some people lost their security. They don't feel safe anymore. They feel insecure. You know, I feel relatively safe in Moultrie, Georgia. I feel pretty safe living in our town. Don't ask me to move to Atlanta. Okay? I'd be just like Jonah. I'd say, Lord, I'm going to Florida instead. And listen, if God said to me, Andy, I've called you as a missionary to Chicago, I would say, Lord, are you sure? I'd really have to pray about that one. Because there are some places in our world where there's such a lack of security, there's such a lack of safety, and your prosperity is at risk because of the violence and because of the lack of peace in certain parts of this world. But you know, the worst brokenness is the brokenness of a person who is separated from Jesus Christ. You know, you can talk to people about Christ today, and you know, 30 years ago it was different, but today people are so stubborn. People have this stubbornness that says, you know what, I'm going to do this my way. If they're not stubborn, they're prideful. They say, you know what, I know a better way. I'm better. I can do this. Some people, the problem is willfulness. They say, you know what, you can't make me. You can't tell me what to do. I'll do what I want to, and I'll do it when I want to. And some people have just an independent spirit. And these people say, well, you know what? God, I can make it without you. I don't really need you. But what we find is this. It doesn't matter if you're Christian or non-Christian. You know, a Christian can be in brokenness. A person who doesn't know Christ is in brokenness. And you say, well, brokenness is a bad thing. Not really. Brokenness is a good thing. You know, I use this analogy to describe brokenness. Let me ask you this question. What is a horse good for if he's unbroken? If a horse is unbroken, he's dangerous. He's wild. You have to get a horse to a place where he gives up, he surrenders, and then he's good for something. You can ride him, you can work him, you can, you know, he can be useful, but until a horse becomes broken, he's no good. And as people living in this world today, we need to realize if we're in a place of brokenness, that's not a terrible thing. Because there's good news. You know, Paul says, in me, you can have peace. He says, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. And then he ends it by saying this. He says, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And that's what the resurrection is. Jesus Christ overcame the cosmos. He overcame the worldliness. He overcame death and Satan and the grave. He overcame all that. When Jonah cried out to God, that was his step in the right direction. When David, who'd been caught in adultery and murder, was confronted by Nathan the prophet, and David repented and he cried out to God, and that was the beginning of his healing, because he was in a place of brokenness. When Peter, that very night that Jesus was betrayed, he was also denied by Peter. Peter said, I don't even know the man. I've never heard of him. I'm not his follower. And then God broke his heart. And he cried out in repentance. You know, we all have to come to that place of brokenness before we'll really listen to the gospel. Because this is the gospel. The gospel is good news. The gospel is this. Even though you have fallen far short of the glory of God, you've fallen short of His glory. All people have sinned. There's not one of us who's lived a perfect life. And the wages of those sins is death. It's eternal separation from God. That's what we deserve. It says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. The whole story of the cross is this. It would not have been enough for Jesus to be born. It wouldn't have been enough for him to even be born of a virgin. It wouldn't have been enough for him to live a good life. It would not have been enough for him to even have a group of people that he taught, he discipled, and he led for several years. It would not have been enough for Jesus to die on the cross. The good news is the resurrection, is that Jesus was raised from the dead. You've heard the story of Louis Zamperini. Louis was a young man who grew up in California. He was a bad kid, got into a lot of trouble. He was rebellious. He was getting into all kinds of difficult, bad things in his life. And then he discovered something about himself. He discovered that he was fast. And so Louis, at the encouragement of his brother, began to run. He began to race. And he finally, in high school, he got so good at running that he won the California State 5,000-meter race. And he began to excel. He went to college on a scholarship. And he excelled more and more and more. And in 1936, Louis Zamperini tried out for the Olympics and made the team, went to Berlin, and in the last leg of that race, he ran it in 56 seconds, which was a record. Because of that, Hitler himself wanted to speak directly to Louis Zamperini. He met him face to face. After the Olympics, Louis ran into several problems. He got into a lot of trouble, and then he decided to join the Air Force, and he joined the Air Force, and he was stationed in the Pacific, and he was on a B-24 bomber, and they were over the Pacific Ocean one day. They were flying a mission, and the plane was in terrible shape, and it had to be ditched into the Pacific Ocean. All the crew was killed except for Louis Zamperini and two other crewmen, and they found themselves on a lifeboat in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, and for 46 days they drifted. One of those men died and was buried at sea, and so Louis Zamperini and one other person spotted an island on the 46th day. On the 47th day, they were not rescued, but they were captured by the Japanese because the island that they spotted was the Marshall Islands, and it had been occupied by Japan. They put Louis Zamperini into a prison camp, and they began to torture him. And then they discovered who he was, that he had been an Olympic athlete, and that made him the object of great torture and great poor treatment. And this one particular prison camp leader named the Bird personally tried to destroy Louis Zamperini and did all kinds of things that tried to just break him down. And one day, Louis was at a point of brokenness, and he cried out to God, and he said, "God, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you and I'll follow you." Well, not too long after that, the war ended, and the prison camp was liberated. And I'll let Franklin Graham finish the story. And this is what he writes. He says, "Upon his rescue and release, he was held as a hero. For a time, he enjoyed the celebrity of heroism and hobnobbing with Hollywood. He met and married a beautiful woman named Cynthia Applewhite, and his life was good. But when all the glitz and glamour faded and reality set in, recurring nightmares of war and memories of Louis' torture by his enemies tormented him. To escape these horrors, Louis turned to alcohol. Pent-up anger overcame him. His wife, who genuinely loved him, felt that she had no choice but to divorce him. The man who had endured horrific physical and mental abuse and emerged unbroken from the ravages of war had succumbed to an enemy that would not let go, himself. In September 1949, Billy Graham was running an evangelistic crusade under a giant tent in downtown Los Angeles. Louis's wife, invited by neighbors, attended the crusade and immediately gave her life to Christ. Her first act as a new believer was to inform Louis that she had changed her mind and her heart and she would not divorce him. She began earnestly inviting Louis to attend the crusade with her. Seeing the changes in his wife, he finally agreed. Billy Graham, unaware of Zamperini's horrific experience, being lost at sea, and unaware of his fateful deal with God that if he would but save his life, Billy Graham said these words, "There's a drowning man, a drowning woman, a drowning boy or girl lost in the sea of life." And in that moment, Louis walked the aisle and gave his life to Christ. Graham recounts, "When he returned home from the meeting, he poured his liquor down the drain. He dumped his girly magazines in the trash, and he crumpled up his cigarettes and disposed of them. He found a Bible that had been issued by the Air Corps and began reading. For the first time, God's Word began to make sense to him. This former prisoner of war had discovered the joy of freedom found in Christ and desired to pass it on to others. When a person comes to the gospel, it means they repent and believe. And when they do that, they can recover and pursue God's perfect design. And then and only then can they experience the peace that God intended. Would you bow your heads this morning? I wonder if there's anybody here that is experiencing brokenness in their life. Maybe there's something that's gone drastically wrong, or maybe it's just life. I wonder if this morning you'd be willing to acknowledge that. And would you be willing to acknowledge that the only way out of that brokenness is a relationship with Jesus Christ? Maybe it is that you are a Christian, but you've departed from God's design, and there's no peace in your life. There's only brokenness. And this morning, maybe as a Christian, like we had one come this morning whose life has just really fallen apart in a lot of ways, say, I just want to come and I want to right these wrongs in my life. And maybe that's you. Maybe you just need to come as a Christian this morning and say, you know what? I've gotten way off. I need to get back on track. Or maybe today you realize for the first time that you really don't have a relationship with God, that your life has always been characterized by some kind of brokenness. And it's not just unhappiness. It's not just lack of tranquility, but it's just things aren't right. There's no wholeness in your life, and there's something drastically out of sync and out of line. That's because you don't have a relationship with Jesus. And Jesus is the only one who can fill that void in your life. And I wonder this morning, would you be willing to say, Jesus Christ, I just surrender. I want to be like I just want to surrender. I'm going to give up trying to do this my way. I want to give you my life. I want you to come in and take over. Would you be willing to do that today? God, I pray that if there is someone here that finds themselves in that place of brokenness, that they would just cry out to you and say, oh God, I know that I'm a sinner and I've fallen way short of your glory, and I've tried to be really good, but I can't do it. I've tried my best to patch this up, but I can't do it. And so I come in complete brokenness and complete surrender, and I just give you this mess. And I ask that you restore me. Help me, God, to recover and to pursue your design for my life, to pursue that design of peace and wholeness. God, I just give you my life this morning. Please come in, forgive me for my sin. I repent. I turn away from all the garbage and I give you my life. Father, I pray that if someone has prayed that this morning in sincerity of their heart, maybe they didn't say it out loud, maybe they just thought in their hearts, Lord, that today you've truly transformed a life or two. And God, I pray that at some point we'd be able to glorify you through changed lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.